John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take those things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Well, Jesus was a very nice man. Never said anything to upset anybody. Always easy to get along with. Never judgmental. Never angry. Always kind. Always peaceful. So if that's been your view of Jesus, well, you're probably feeling a little bit conflicted with what we just read. And if Jesus was such a nice, likeable fella and never upset anybody, then why were there so many folk who were ready to line up to crucify him? You see, Jesus can get very angry, and that's okay, because when Jesus gets angry, his anger is a righteous anger. It's an anger that he keeps mostly in check, and he will continue to do this. He will continue to keep most of his anger in check, that is, until the day of judgment. But every now and then, we catch a little glimpse of the anger of God, the righteous anger of God. And on the day that Jesus visited the temple and saw God's house being used as a marketplace, that's what happened. All right, so let's set the scene. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually only record one of the visits that grown-up Jesus made to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that, of course, is the visit right at the end of his ministry, and that on that visit is where it actually ended up in his crucifixion. However, the Gospel of Luke does tell us that Jesus' parents had a practice, they had a custom where every single year they would go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, every year. And it was on one of these trips, you might remember, when Jesus was only 12 years old, that his parents lost him. That'd be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? Having the Son of God entrusted to you, and oops, I've lost the Son of God. Anyway, they eventually found him in the temple. All right, so if Mary and Joseph and a lot of other residents of Nazareth all had a custom of travelling to Jerusalem every single year for the Passover, it is highly likely that grown-up Jesus used to do the same. And so the Gospel of John records a couple of Passover trips that the other Gospels don't record. Which brings us to the incident at the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place this incident right at the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he's crucified. And the Gospel of John places it right at the beginning. Why the difference? Which is it? Well, I don't know. I just take things as it's written in the Bible, and I can't see any reason why Jesus didn't do this twice. I know when I did something wrong, my parents would reprimand me. And then next time I did the same thing wrong, it's not like they said, "Oh, I've already reprimanded him, I'll just let him get away with it. I don't think God's like that either. God has a habit of pulling us up over and over and over again. So I don't have any problem believing that this happened twice. And whether he did it at the start, or whether he did it at the end, or whether he did it three or four times during his life, it doesn't matter. What matters is why Jesus did it and what we can learn from this. All right, so let's get into it. Jesus goes to the Passover festival in Jerusalem. Now this is a big deal. This is a major religious festival. It's a major social event. It's what's called a pilgrimage. Pilgrimages is something that we don't tend to do a lot of these days, but a pilgrimage is where you actually take time to travel, and it's usually not just on your own. You'll go with the whole community, and you get a picture of this in Luke as you read what Jesus and his parents did as they came to Jerusalem. It was basically a large part of the town, large part of Nazareth, all traveled together, and it was a time of celebration and time of expectation as they're traveling together to Jerusalem to praise and celebrate the goodness of God together. And that's what a pilgrimage is. But when Jesus got there and entered the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take those things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, did you notice that when Jesus saw all of this evil unfolding, he didn't just lodge a grievance with management. And he didn't just come and have a quiet word with them and say, look, I'm just feeling a little bit uncomfortable with what you're doing here. He quickly plaited himself a whip. Who does that? Jesus does that. And I don't think he didn't just drive the animals out of the temple with the whip. We're told that he drove them out of the temple along with their sheep and oxen. All right, so the focus is on driving the traders out of the temple. And he tipped over the tills of the money changers. He upended their tables, and he told the pigeon traders to take them and presumably their cages, get them all out of here. Why? Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. See, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship, a place of prayer. And of course, one of the requirements of worship was the various sacrifices. Now, if you're on a pilgrimage, it's not really an easy thing to do to bring your Passover lamb with you as you travel all the way from, you know, some of them were traveling hundreds of kilometres, or the ox or your pigeons or whatever. Not so easy to lead on a pilgrimage. And so, of course, most of them would intend to buy when they got to Jerusalem itself. And so they had to buy them from somewhere. Oh, how convenient it would be to have a stall at the temple. But even so, why was Jesus so angry? I'll tell you about something that made me angry. And I'm still angry. It happened back in 2009, so it's 17 years ago. And we got on some really cheap airfares, and our family had a month-long trip over to the USA and Canada. Now, that's the first time I'd ever been overseas, so I had zero experience of international travel. But I was smart enough to think, I'm going to have to do something. How can I spend money overseas? And we sort of looked into it, and yep, you can use your credit card over there. That's all fine. And you can even go to the ATM and pull cash out. That's all fine. And so we thought, oh, well, It's all happening a bit quick. We'll just get our cash when we're over there, like that. And that was my thoughts right up until we were sitting in the departures area of the international terminal in Brisbane. And I saw a money-changing kiosk. People who know these things are laughing. And I thought, I wonder if I actually need a little bit of cash right when I land. I actually don't have anything do I need to bribe an official to get... No, I didn't think that. But I don't actually have anything. And I looked at the exchange rates on it, and I'm thinking, that's actually about 20% out in their favour of what the current exchange rate was. And I thought, oh, you know what? This fella sitting in the kiosk, he's got to make his money somehow. So I'll just change $100 and I'll get the equivalent of $80 worth back in US dollars. And okay, that'll all be fine. And then at least I'll have a little bit of cash when I get there. Anyway, I told the family I was going to do. And one of my sons, my eldest son, I won't mention who it was, said that he would come with me and because he had a little bit of pocket money that he'd been saving up, and he was going to do the same as well. Here's an opportunity. Anyway, so we both front up, and we thought, oh, well, I'll do mine, and then you do yours. Like, I'm not going to do it for you. You get the experience of it. Anyway, so I did my exchange, and my eldest son, not going to mention his name, did his exchange, and I can't remember how much he had. It might have been $50 or something, and I had $100. And anyway, did the exchange, and then I looked at how much I had. There's something wrong here. And so, like, I had a lot less than what I should have. And I looked at my son's money, and he had less than half of his original $50 value in US dollars. And I'm thinking, that isn't right. And I went up to old mate at the exchange, and I said, this doesn't work out. He said, oh, there's also, I can't remember, it might have been a $20 exchange fee on top of that. So it wasn't just the exchange rate, you also had to pay a fee on top of that for each exchange. And I was so cranky. I mean, yeah, I would have borne it myself and that, yeah, that's fine. But here's a father and his little boy turn up at the same time to do an exchange. And the little boy with his tiny little bit of pocket money, it's like, anybody with any decency about them would have said, you realise there's going to be a $20 fee. Why don't you both do it in one transaction? And that way your little boy isn't going to lose half of his money. But no, they didn't do that. And I was so cranky. And I'm still cranky. And apparently that's the sort of thing that used to go on in the temple. To pay the temple tax, you had to use the temple coins, because the local currency wasn't allowed in the temple. Why? Because the local currency was classed as being idols because it had somebody's image on it, Caesar's image or somebody else's image or whatever. And so you had to exchange your money before you took it into the temple. And there was a very significant fee to do that exchange. One of the commentaries I read said that the fee to make the exchange ended up being around about the equivalent of one day's wages just to make the exchange. And if you brought your own animal to be sacrificed, then you had to pay an inspection fee to confirm that your animal was up to scratch for the sacrifice. So, yeah, you can bring your own animal, but the thing is, the dirty, rotten, thieving, money-grubbing practice was that the inspectors were so corrupt that it was almost guaranteed that if you brought your own sacrifice, they would say, oh, no, that one's not up to scratch. You'd still have to pay your fee for the inspection, but then you'd have to front up over to buy one of the temple, pre-approved temple animals. And the markup on the pre-approved sacrificial animals available at the temple was enormous, like multiple times going market rate. No wonder Jesus was cranky. No wonder Jesus did what he did. Anyway, what authority did Jesus have to do that? I mean, you and I, we know that he's the Son of God. He can do whatever he likes, hey. But when this young upstart turns up at the temple and does what Jesus did, makes himself a whip, drives that thing, what authority did he have to do that? I mean, it's a bold move to challenge something when nobody thinks you have the authority to do it. Years ago, I visited another church with some extended family. It was their church that they went to in the Brisbane. And as I walked in, I noticed all of these signs stuck up. It was the first thing I noticed. All of these signs stuck up on all of the glass doors and windows which surrounded the whole worship area. And the sign said, no food or drink allowed on the carpet. And I looked and the whole church was carpet. No food or drink allowed. That's interesting. And then throughout the service, I noticed mums and dads of young children covertly sneaking little snacks and don't let anyone see. Just quietly eat that, will you? And have a little sip, but don't let anyone see. And just hoping that they wouldn't get caught. And I could see these families on edge. Anyway, after the service finished, I did something presumptuous. I walked around that church. I pulled down every single sign that said no eating or drinking in the carpet, on the carpet area. And then I asked, can you ask somebody at the church? I said, can you point out to me one of your elders, please? And they did. And I went up to the elder and I said, look, I'm just letting you know, I've done you a favour. I've pulled all of these down and this is why. And I told him that, you know, what I'd seen and observed. And I said, well, and you know what? If you guys are interested in having young families in your church, I'd suggest you throw these in the bin. Otherwise, you can talk about it at elders and you might decide to stick them back up again and that's up to you. And I left. Now, that was really presumptuous of me. I had zero authority to do what I did. And it was probably disrespectful to do what I did. So you can probably understand why Jesus was asked for something to prove his authority for doing such an outlandish thing. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Right? So if you're going to upset the apple cart, if you're going to presume an authority for yourself to disrupt the way that we do things around here, then you'd better have some kind of sign to back you up. You'd better have a miracle of some kind that gives you the right. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it doesn't say that they laughed at that, but I can just picture them laughing at that. It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you think you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Yeah, good one. But of course, he's speaking about his own body. And after Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, his disciples remembered what he'd said. And verse 22 says, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Right? So on the surface now, we've already gotten a message. One, don't turn God's house into a marketplace. And the second part of the message is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus being foretold right at the beginning of this Gospel of John. We're only into chapter 2. All right, so on the surface, we already know these two things. But I want you to remember, this is the Gospel of John. All right? And the Gospel of John goes much deeper than what we see on the surface. The Gospel of John takes us to understanding things of the Spirit. Now, I'm a little bit sad that our English translations don't pick up on this, but in the original Greek, there are 3 different words used here to refer to the temple, and our version only picked up on 2 of them. So the first word is hiero, which means the whole temple complex, and particularly the courts of the temple. The second word that Jesus uses is oikon, which means house, right? And he calls it my Father's house. And that's when the disciples remembered that the scriptures said that zeal for your house will consume me. It was when Jesus used the word house that they remembered that. And then there's a third word that Jesus uses, naon or naos, which refers to the sanctuary, the holy part of the temple where God dwells. Right? So the design of the temple was like this. If we can have the picture up there, please. the inner sanctum of the temple was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, right? And it was cut off from the next lower level by a thick curtain. And the high priest was the only person who was ever allowed to go through that curtain into the holy of holies. And he was only allowed to do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. Outside of that was the holy place. And certain priests were allowed to enter the holy place at particular times to perform particular services. And they didn't get to go in there very often. Some of them would only ever get the opportunity once in their whole life, perhaps, to go into that, the holy place. Outside of that was the court of the priests. And that's how close the priests were usually allowed to get. Outside of that was the court of Israel, and that's how close the men of Israel were allowed to get. Outside of that was the court of the women, and that's how close the women of Israel were allowed to get. And outside of that, and almost outside of the temple itself, was the court of the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Right? So these were the God-fearers, the Gentiles who believed in God, but who hadn't gone through the full initiation ceremonies required to become a fully fledged Jew. And they were allowed to only get as close as the court of the Gentiles. That was the place they could go to pray. Right? So can you see the picture here? Because of the holiness of God, some were allowed near, others allowed not so near, and others seemed to be put right outside. Now, of course, that all changed when Jesus died on the cross and God tore that big curtain, cutting off that holy place. He tore it from top to bottom, signifying that now man could approach God. But back then, depending on who you were, you're only allowed to get a certain closeness to God and no further. All right? So let's see how these three words of the temple get used. Hiero, meaning the whole temple complex, but in this case it's referring especially to the court of the Gentiles. There's oikon, or oikos, which means house, and Jesus calls it my Father's house. And then there's naon, which refers to the sanctuary, the holy part of the temple where God dwells. Now, if you were wanting to sell stuff, would you want to go to a part of the temple where only a few people can get? Or no, you want to go to where the large customer base is. And of course, that's right on the outskirts of the temple, at the court of the Gentiles. Right, so that's where all of your potential customers have to pass through. And so that's the place you want to set up your stall. And so it was the court of the Gentiles that had become the marketplace. The one place where people from other nations were allowed to pray had been turned into a noisy, distracting marketplace. Now, possibly tens of thousands of foreign visitors would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, for them to come and do this pilgrimage experience and to worship and pray to God. And as they came, the only spot that they were allowed to be was a noisy market of dirty, thieving, money-grubbing crooks. That's what made Jesus angry. And so Jesus is the one who used the word house. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, I suspect that as far as the Jews were concerned, the naos, the more holy part of the temple where God dwelled, that would have been God's house, right? And the dirty, stinking Gentiles, well, they're not allowed anywhere near that bit. But by Jesus referring to the outer courts as God's house is a reminder of Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, reading from verse 6, says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Right? Foreigners weren't meant to be excluded. This was meant to be a house of prayer for who? For all nations, for all peoples. It wasn't meant to be an emporium or a marketplace. I'll tell you why Jesus was cranky. He's cranky because those who could least afford it were being charged exorbitant fees for them to worship God. And he was cranky because the foreigners, they weren't only pushed to the outside. The only place that they were allowed to get to for worship had been taken over by crooks. All right? So they asked Jesus for a sign. And this is the point at which Jesus uses the word naon, the inner temple, the holy place where God dwells. They asked him for a sign. He said, destroy this naon, this inner place of holiness where God dwells, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, are you catching the spiritual significance of this? There are two very significant revelations that Jesus is making here. Firstly, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the naon. Jesus is the place of holiness where God dwells. Wow. Now, when we get a lot further into the Gospel of John, when we get to chapter 14, we're going to hear Jesus say this really explicitly. And he's going to say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So, but he's basically saying the same thing here. Jesus is the place of holiness where God dwells. And the second really significant revelation is that the resurrection of Jesus is the sign. That's the sign to believe. That's the sign that gives Jesus authority. Right? The Jews wanted to know, what's the sign? What's the sign of your authority? Why should we be listening to you? Why should we believe in you? Well, the resurrection of Jesus is the sign. He wasn't talking about a stone building. He was talking about his own death. This temple, this holy place of God's dwelling, will be destroyed. No, more than that. In the Greek, I've had trouble trying to learn Greek because you don't just learn one word and then add other words to know who it's referring to and whatnot. In the Greek, they actually change the word a little bit. And so does away with extra words and incorporates it all into the one word. And so the verb destroy is in what's called the second person plural, right? So if it was singular, if it was just a singular, it would mean I or you or him or her will destroy. But because it's plural, it means we, as in you and I, or you, as in you lot, or them or they will destroy, right? But because it's in the second person, it means you, plural, you lot. Okay? So what Jesus is saying here is this is the sign, you lot that he's talking to, destroy this temple, this inner place of holiness where God dwells. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Right? And that's exactly what happened. The Jews had God's son put to death. His physical life, his body was utterly destroyed on the cross. And in 3 days, Jesus was raised by the power of God. That's the sign. And then this sets the scene for the final paragraph of today's reading. Verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now, when we just read that, that can sort of give us the impression of, wow, we're finally starting to get somewhere, aren't we? Right? Jesus is at this special Passover feast. Jesus is there. He's doing his signs and his wonders and miracles. And many people are starting to believe in his name because of these signs and wonders that he's doing. And we go, yeah, we're finally starting to get somewhere. And you know what? Some people today get all fixated on the signs and the wonders. And you know, and if we could just get a few miracles to happen, then everyone's going to believe, aren't they? And it's going to be so wonderful. And we're going to feel so encouraged by seeing all of these miracles. And while verse 23 gets us starting to think, yay, verse 24 pulls the rug right out from under us. As we realize that there is something very deficient about this kind of belief. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." Why? Because Jesus knows stuff. Jesus knows people. Jesus knows men and women, and he knows our hearts. He knows what's on the inside. When a person applies for a job, you've usually got to provide a reference from your previous employer so that they know whether you're worth employing or not. When you join a sports club, you usually have to provide a character reference or something to know whether you're a suitable person to have in that club. Jesus doesn't need any references. Do you know that? Jesus doesn't need any references. He knows what's hidden in the depths of your heart and in the depths of mine. And Jesus knew that not everyone, but most of those who believed in him because of his signs and wonders, he knew they wouldn't stick by him. And they didn't. And that's why to become a Christian isn't believing that Jesus has healed a sick person. It's not believing that Jesus walked on water. It's not believing that he turned water into wine. To become a Christian is to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, and for that to totally affect our whole life, for us to surrender our whole life to him and to believe in him. Because we've gotten out of the domain of talking about physical things or even amazing miracle things happening here, and we're now talking about eternity, and that changes everything. To become a Christian is to believe in him, and we're going to actually talk more about that when we get into chapter 3, and we actually start chapter 3 next week, but it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. But I want to conclude today with a word about the naon, or the naos, the holy dwelling place of God today. Right? Because we've already talked about how it was the temple, and then it became Jesus. Where is the holy dwelling place of God today? And so I want to take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we see this same word. And says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple, a naos, a holy dwelling place, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When Jesus died, the thick curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It would separate man and women from God no longer. When we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, when we receive him as Lord, when we repent of sin, when we die to self, when we come alive to him, He takes our sin away. We become pure. We become the new naos, the new holy dwelling place of God. And the Holy Spirit moves into our lives to dwell within us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 points out that our bodies are the temple of God. They are not our own. We were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. Now, I enjoy listening to Christian radio, but I've noticed over, especially around the New Year time, when everybody's making their New Year resolutions and all that sort of stuff, I heard numerous people talk about how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they use that as a launching pad to say, therefore, you need to get fit. Therefore, you need to be healthy and be well and do everything to increase your health and fitness, because that's what God wants for us, because we are our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've got to look after them that way. And I just get, seriously, why would you do that? That is nothing at all about what this is talking about. In Corinthians, it's talking about living righteously. It's about, this is supposed to be a place of holiness, a place of purity. In our lives, we are meant to be holy and pure for the Lord. Yes, the Lord forgives us and he takes away our sins and he makes us holy. Therefore, let's live in holiness, because our bodies are the dwelling place of God. And I wonder what Jesus would want to make a whip and drive out of me. And I wonder what tables he would want to overturn in your life and mine. We are to be a house of prayer, vessels of worship of our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your greatest sign, being raised to life. Please forgive us for the times when we've gone looking for other signs and wonders. By your resurrection, your disciples believed in you, and so do we. Lord, we thank you that we are not excluded. We are not on the outside. We thank you that you now dwell in the hearts of the saints, the holy ones. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of sin and lead us to repentance. Overturn those tables, Lord. Drive that evil away. And Lord, we repent now. We confess to you the wickedness within, the tables that we've set up to do evil. And Lord, we pray that you would upend those. We've used our bodies, your temple, for worldly pleasures and to satisfy worldly desires, to pursue wealth instead of righteousness. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, forgive us for when we have made it difficult for outsiders to come to you. May this church be a house of prayer for all nations and all people within the nation. And I'm not just talking about this building. We're praying for ourselves, Lord, for your people, your church. May we be your house of prayer for all nations, open and welcoming to all to come and meet you. In Jesus' name, amen.